when she wrote that song, what was she thinking of? Yeah, God put him in the cleft. Yeah. All right. Okay. Everybody, has everybody heard that song before? Well, it was for Methodist churches too, and we used to. Oh, Harley would. He loved Fanny Crosby's hymns. All right. Well, we'll leave that at that. I guess this is an ongoing education. I've got one I want to play sometime. Has anybody ever heard the old hymn "No, Never Alone"? I know you guys. You've heard every hymn there is. That's a hymn that, when that chorus gets into your head, you won't be able to forget it for the rest. You'll be thinking of it in your sleep. That's neat. We'll have that one coming up. All right. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Mark, would you lead us in prayer, please? Once again, we're going to just let the this particular slide kind of do the review for us as far as where we are and what we're doing. We can get ourselves kind of back into the flow of what's going on and pick up where we left off on Wednesday night. Once again, we're beginning to finish the book of Romans by kind of processing out of the book, and it is the final matters that our Heavenly Father would say to us as we have been educated and edified as His sons. And while the formal education comes to an end, there are still some matters the Father knows the Son needs to hear before He excuses him, so to speak, or before they can move on together to level two of the edification process. And those things have to do with the Son being able to go on, and that's what this large 53-verse section really is all about. It's the Father ensuring that the Son's sound foundational establishment is prepared for the Son's sound establishment, so that He can be now established, as you're going to see, as establish and establish are the great bookends of the book of Romans, one being in chapter 1, verse 11, the other being in chapter 16, and verse 25. And so the establishment, of course, we've gone over, is what the rest of the building structure is going to be built upon. And the Father knows that the Son is now going to face some opposition to that and some problems that He may be looking at. And so the Father's going to ensure that His Son is able to go on. And Romans 8, 15, verse 8 through 16:16, which is the majority of this information, is designed for just that. It's providing the Son or the daughter with the ability to go on, to face what they're going to have to now face, and knowing what kind of real opposition and resistance there's going to be, to get the rest of his sonship education and edification, to stick with it, and to be able to go on and get it as that young man. And so this large section is broken down into some godly thinking, living, and labor. The godly thinking occurs from chapter 15, verse 8 through 21. And it's broken down into three sections or three parts. And the first part is the one we're dealing with this morning. It's verses 8 through 13, which we just read earlier. And this is godly thinking and understanding regarding the great dispensational change that has taken place with the emphasis upon the Gentiles, the distinction between the Gentiles and God's program with Israel versus the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that's not just because it's factual information and data that you need to have. It's not restating the issue of the great dispensational change that has been made. It is being done in a way, and the Gentiles are the particular way it's being done, to provide you a particular kind of legal proof. And that legal proof is going to reinforce, expand, and actually galvanize, I like to use the expression, your hope, so that the hope that you now have in your words, to find your words of understanding, which are the words that were written to and through the Apostle Paul, those 13 letters, you're going to stick with those things. And so the Father is going to take you back now. He's going to have the Apostle Paul begin talking to you about, in verses 8 through 13, both the time past program that God had with Israel and his program with Israel to come, but with the frame of mind of how God was going to be dealing with or providing for the Gentiles during the time of his program with Israel. And what that is designed to do is to give you further legal proof that this is not what is going on now. What is going on now is going to begin to be addressed in verses 14 and following, and especially in verse 16, when Paul says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And so right now we're looking at both God's time past program, but not way past, just the time. He picks on the time in which the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was taking place, because that was the culmination. It was the climax, it was a climactic stage of God's program with Israel, and it was just before God would have his day of wrath, establish his kingdom, and the reality of the Gentiles being blessed was going to happen. And so this is all being done and orchestrated with great genius and great precision. All right, now, in our last lesson, we talked about a lot of things. But one of those things that is so important, again, is that you are not being told that Paul's your apostle, that his epistles is your doctrine, just because God wants to restate it. He's not restating something for the sake of rehashing it or even reinforcing it. He's stating it the way he is because he knows that you're in a position of having completed Romans doctrine up to this point, where you're in a position for the adversary to be qualified to actually begin to attack that hope, that message, the Apostle Paul, to and what you may think of as an attack is probably not what the attack is going to look like. It's interesting whenever you talk to any soldier, Marine. Anyone who's actually been in combat, in battle, the one thing that they say is that even in all of the training that they went through, the sheer sound of it is just unbelievable. And it's not the thing that training that used to leave out. I don't know if they do anymore, but the thing that you didn't get in training, you got sounds of fire, live fire and all of that. But among all of that, the screams of the wounded on both sides and all of that. There are sounds and smells until you get to the actual battle. You think you know what it is, but you don't. That's kind of what your Father's doing here. You know that this is going to be attacked, but you may not know the subtlety of which it's going to be attacked. And the way the adversary is going to look for any kind of an opportunity to cause the slightest crack in that, because the slightest crack is going to begin to corrode it. Just like a crack in a galvanized pipe, it's going to begin to corrode it. It's going to begin to corrupt it. And so you're being told this because you're not being told this to once again go back over it. You know Paul's your apostle. You've known that for a long time. You know from your initial sonship establishment in Romans chapter 8. You know where you're to, that we were to perceive the words of our understanding, and the words of our understanding is Romans through Philemon. You already know all of that. The issue now, as I said on Wednesday night, is not the issue of knowing it. The issue now is sticking with it no matter what. No matter what kind of opposition, no matter how it's rejected, or how you're rejected, or how your church is rejected, or how the message is rejected. That you never seem to win with anybody in any conversation you have. That's not the point. The point is being faithful to it. Success isn't measured by the number of converts. It's sticking with it no matter what. And knowing that your hope is in Paul and Paul's epistles. And as I said before, we need to be very accurate when we say that. I'm not going to go back over everything that we went over on Wednesday night. You can go back and get that yourself. But we talked about being accurate and saying it exactly the way God, our Heavenly Father, says it. And once again, we begin here in verse 8. He says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." And just to utilize this particular board, I've put a couple of things on here. Back here you have the flood, and this is not drawn to scale, of course, but after the flood was over, the adversary quickly began to generate his night once again. The Tower of Babel is a very, very critical point in time, and in that point of time, it really resulted in all the nations of the earth, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, being what God says they are, far, far off and without God in the world. But God was not thwarted in his design to repossess this earth from the adversary. God raised up Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of the very headquarters of the adversary. And it was with Abraham that we begin with the nation of Israel. The circumcision, that's what we're talking about here. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He was at that circle up there in time past. That's what he was. A minister of the circumcision who they were nigh unto God. And we talked about that in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe in chapter 4. Later on, Moses comes along and the law acts as a middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, or Israel, the circumcision, and the Gentiles, the uncircumcision. I wanted to put that on there because that's why the Lord dealt with that woman, that Gentile woman, the way he did. The law was that middle wall of partition. And I just wanted to make sure that those things were things that we put on the board that may help orient us to what we're doing here. All right. Let's go back once again now to our text at hand. Once again, it says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." And to really see what's going on here, you almost have to put a couple of passages side by side. And I've done this with a chart. You kind of have to have the primary statement of part A of the godly thinking, which is here in verse 8 in view, and you got to be able to put your eyes almost on the primary statement of part B of the godly thing, which you can do in your Bible, and that's verse 16. But I can put those on the board. There's the primary statement of part A. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." Then you have the primary statement of part B, verse 16, that Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And again, if you didn't get it on Wednesday, one of the things we dealt with was to be accurate when we're saying what we're saying so that people don't misunderstand that we are so enamored with the Apostle Paul that we actually think that Paul has taken the place of Jesus Christ. He has not. And that's why these are very accurate statements. Again, I'm not going to go back over it. If you need that, get it. But anyway, we've got to move on. When you put these two verses kind of side by side or top to bottom like I've got them here, you can easily see and appreciate all the fine detail, the exact wording that God has provided and preserved. If I'm going to have a Bible that I hold in my hand and I claim that every word of it is pure and that every word of it is accurate, that there is no error, it is infallible, inerrant, then I'm going to go by it. And that means I've got a green light to be able to go by every word in it, even the smallest of words. And I can go by the word order. That all matters. It doesn't to some theologians, like some theologians and some pastors say, the words don't matter, it's the doctrine that matters. Well, Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't say comfort one another with these doctrines. He said comfort one another with these words. Even Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. He didn't say every doctrine that proceeds out of... Anyway, when you see the exact wording and the fine detail God provided and that he's preserved in his Bible, we can trust every word of that to be pure in our authorized version. And if you do, notice the importance of the details. And I've got a couple of them in highlighted in red. I don't know if you can tell the color differences or not. I don't know if my pen's going to work or not. Yay, it did. It's a very finicky pen. It only works when it wants to. But what I'm after is when I reread that statement. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. There is nothing, as far as the English language, wrong with that. But it's one of those things that I always confront myself with and say, you know, I wouldn't have said it that way. And, of course, I'm not arrogant enough anymore. I used to be. I used to be so arrogant that I would say, well, that's how I'm going to say it. Because I'm the one that determines what God said and what God didn't say. I have a piece of Greek. And I've lied to myself, and I call it the original language, the original manuscript. And I lied to myself and believed the lie that what I'm holding in my hand in the Greek is the original, when I've never seen the original, and no one ever has that's alive today. So I'm not arrogant enough to say, well, I wouldn't say it that way, so what I say must be better. What I do now is I say, well, what I would say would probably be stupid. This is excellent. What I would say is not. What is the difference? So you want to know what I do in my time? This is what I do. And I hope I don't bore you with this, because there's actually something fascinating that comes out of it. So I'll try and make this as least painful as possible. But really, you could say this about every language, but it's very true of the Greek language. The Greek language is a language of prepositions. And the prepositions matter. I would say, if I was talking to somebody without even thinking about it, I'd say, well, Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision, and Paul's a minister to the Gentiles. That's not what it says. It says he was minister of the circumcision. In fact, in verse 16, Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Of, and to. All right? Those all matter. They matter a lot, as a matter of fact. And you're going to be able to put this in your pocket, and you're going to be able to say, here's some real spiritual treasure that is going to fortify and galvanize my hope. Believe it or not, those little prepositions. The details in the prepositions preserve the amazing accuracy of exactly the exactitude of what God has said. You need to pay attention to it. And it makes it so that when you communicate the message of the gospel of Christ, which is what you're going to do as an ambassador, right? And you're going to do it in two major ways, right? As an ambassador, you're going to communicate the gospel of Christ to an unbeliever and present the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith alone, in him alone, he is your only and all-sufficient Savior. You're going to be able to present all of that information, Romans 1 through 5 stuff. The other side of your ambassadorship has to do with you being able to present the mystery of Christ. It's also contained in the gospel. That's part of the gospel of Christ. And that goes to believers. And be able to make them see the riches of Christ as revealed through the mystery to and through the Apostle Paul. Well, when you communicate the message of the gospel of Christ, which includes the matter of the great dispensational change that God has brought in, which again may sound funny when I said the gospel of Christ, but there is information in the gospel of Christ that pertains not only to the justification of the unbeliever, but to the sanctification and its results for the believer. And when you communicate that message, the accuracy of exactly what God says here makes it so that you don't, listen, you don't end up giving another Christian another reason to reject your ambassadorial message to them. Now they may, and they probably will, reject it anyway. But the point here is, and I would say this to my own sons or daughter, the point here is you don't have to give them a reason. That's a bad ambassador. You want to be a good ambassador for Jesus Christ. And they're probably going to reject you anyway, but don't give them a reason for it. It's kind of like back when we studied hospitality. If they reject it, it's going to have to be based upon one reason and one reason only. And I'll get to that in a moment. But when you therefore communicate, and you can communicate it to this exactitude, you're taking away people's reasons to reject it that may be because you have misstated something. And they can latch on to that misstatement and reject it for that reason. So therefore, if they do reject your ambassadorial message of the gospel of Christ, the only reason for doing so should be this. It's only because of their own stubborn refusal to believe what God said. You're always putting them in a position where they're not going to look at you and say, I don't believe anything you're saying. I'm not asking you to believe anything I'm saying. I'm asking you to believe what God said. You're always putting the word between you and that person. See what I mean? You're making it so that the only reason for their rejection is their stubborn refusal to believe what God said in His Word. It will be because of their own hardness of heart. They are not honest with the text or honest in their own heart. And if that's the case, if that's the cause, if the cause is their stubborn refusal to honestly deal with what God said and harden their heart to that, if that's the reason and that's the cause, guess what you can do? Nothing. There is nothing you can do. But again, what you need to be, by the time you get to the end of Romans, you're not some milquetoast beginner. You have some real skill. Your Father's talking to you as an adult with really wonderfully honed, acquired exercise skills. And as that ambassador, you need to be accurate in the message that you give, and to make sure that in doing so, you are taking away and removing the reason for someone to reject your message, and make it so that the only reason they would reject that message was because they cannot honestly deal with it when they're confronted with it in the Word of God itself. And if it's because of a hardness of heart case, and that's the cause, there's really nothing you can do. You can't even pray God soften their heart. That is not a prayer that God will ever honor. It is your job to soften your heart. It is not God's. You're going to have to soften your own heart. They're going to have to soften their heart. God is seen to harden a heart like Pharaoh's, if you understand what that's all about. But the onus of softening one's heart is on oneself. Well, I want to notice real quickly in this first session some of these prepositions that I'm nuts about. I'm crazy about them because it's accuracy. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, not to, of the circumcision. Even though it's a true thing, I'm not saying it's not true to say that Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision. He was a minister to Israel. It's a true thing. That's what I love about my father. Yeah, that's true, but I didn't say it that way. Oh, yeah, I said it that way. You didn't. I did. Well, don't you think you ought to? I wrote it. I wrote the whole curriculum. Don't you think you ought to say it the way I do? Okay, let's say it the way you do. But I don't want to say that Jesus Christ being a minister to the circumcision is not a true thing. It is a true thing. But that's not what he's focusing on. Of is a preposition of the genitive case. It's a huge flag. Anytime you read the word of, you're dealing with the genitive case. And you say, holy cow, I haven't heard genitive case. What is that? Well, what is a genitive case? Case of a noun. All right. The genitive case is the case of possession. Belonging. It expresses the issue of possession, belonging, or source. Genitive, what's the first book of the Bible? Genesis. Why does it start out with G-E-N? And so does the word genitive, G-E-N. It's the beginning, it's the source. The genitive case of is the preposition of the genitive case. So I know that we're dealing with something that has to do with possession or source. Now I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you the good news. Here's the good news as you're sitting here trying to reach for toothpicks to keep your eyes open. Making a study out of the word of can get very involved. Look it up sometime and find out the enormous amount of information in a dictionary on the word of. Like, oh man, couldn't it have been a word like hyperbolic? You got just a little bit of information of pages and pages and pages. Well, it can be very time consuming to go into all there is to know about the word of. And my point here isn't to do an analysis of the prepositional phrases. You can study that out all on your own. Hopefully, like I said, this won't be too painful, but I'm going to condense it down to what is important for us. Actually, some of the best help you could get on this was from Noah Webster in Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language. And he does a great job of taking the vast amount of information about the preposition of and boiling it down into something that could be easily understood. And he said this. He said, of, then, has one primary sense. One primary sense. From. That's the primary sense of. From. Or you could say departing, issuing, proceeding from, or out of. But it's that primary sense of from. Departing, issuing, proceeding from, out of. That's the primary sense. And it has a derivative sense denoting possession or property. So that's how he boiled it all down. I love how he can boil that down into one simple sentence. Of, then, he said, has one primary sense, from, departing, issuing, proceeding from, or out of, and a derivative sense denoting possession or property. All right. So if you want insight into my job, you get that statement. And then you sit in your desk and you say, what am I supposed to do with that? Let's move on to circumcision. I can talk about that a lot more than I can talk about of. This is too deep. I go fishing. What do we get from that? Of has one primary sense, from, the sense of from, departing, issuing, proceeding from, or out of, and a derivative sense of denoting possession or property. What do I get from that? Well, I get this, after I thought about it a while. Jesus Christ was a minister generated proceeding from or out of the circumcision. All right? Jesus Christ was a minister proceeding from or out of the circumcision. That's Israel. And as an official, authorized, we've already seen this, minister, his role as a minister was the property and the possession of the circumcision. Did you get that? He was a minister proceeding from or out of the circumcision, and as an officially authorized minister, his role, his function in the office as that minister was the property of and the possession of the circumcision, not the Gentiles, of the circumcision. So was he a minister to the circumcision? Well, yeah. If he was this, he was that. But that's not what my father wants to focus on. He was a minister to the circumcision, but that's not the issue here. The father could have said that, and it would have been an absolutely true statement. But when he says he was a minister of the circumcision, he's wanting to point your view of thinking somewhere else. It wasn't just what he was doing to the circumcision. It was that he was from the circumcision. He was of the circumcision. He was a minister of them. He proceeded from them. He was officially authorized as a minister to have a message that was the particular property of and possession of the circumcision. And that's the point. The point is to be accurate and use the accurate use of the word of here is used instead of the word to. Why? What did I say we were going to all have to do in this section that we haven't done in a long time in Romans? We're going to have to go back into a room we haven't been in for a long, long time. What room? The courtroom. There are a ton of legal matters here. Your father is giving you the legal basis for you to be able to say, somebody cannot cry foul as to me saying that Paul is my apostle, that he is the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and the message he was given to officially declare is the message I go by. And I am not slighting Jesus Christ in doing that. This is the fallacy that many grace folks have who rightly divide, who are not accurate in what they say. There's a lot of grace folks that think that there's a lot of folks that think the dispensation of grace is God being graceful to the Gentiles. That's not. God's going to be graceful and merciful to the Gentiles in Israel's program. And the weakness that you have there is where the adversary is going to exploit that and say, well, you can get information from Peter and from James and John, and look at the book of Hebrews. My land, the book of Hebrews, why, most people think it was written by Paul. It sounds Pauline. And there you get the priesthood of the believer, and Jesus is your high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and all of those kinds of things, and all the angels are visiting, and all this kind of stuff comes from that book. And after all, look at how many millions of Christians have an experience to go along with what they say. I had an angel come into my room, sat on my bed, talked to me. I know one preacher had said that the devil came into his room, shook his bed across the floor, and then Jesus came in, threw the devil out, and Jesus then told him some stuff, and Jesus left. And he said he was sitting there with his bed clear across the floor from where it was, and he got mad, so he called the devil back in his room and told the devil to put the bed back where it was. in Jesus' name. And he did it. And by then, the whole, I mean, people were laid out in that church, screaming, yelling, hands in the air, money driving into the till, everything else. It was just like God himself had just come down. And that was just total horse feathers. Try dealing with somebody who's had an experience. Mary knows. Doesn't matter what God's word says. I'll make it fit my experience. I'm just trying to tell you, you've got to realize the accuracy of what your father's doing here is giving you the legal right to stand where you stand. Because the issue is not to convince you that Paul is your apostle, to convince you that Paul that God has given the curriculum for your sonship, education, edification to and through the apostle Paul. The issue is not to convince you of any of that. The issue is that you will stick with it no matter what, no matter how you're challenged on it. And folks, it's tough when somebody wants to come along and wants to present it in a legal framework. How, just, you think you own your property, right? You say, well, I own my property. Oh, yeah, what if somebody came along and challenged your deed? It's interesting, I met somebody up in the Shenandoah Valley that was going through, they had a case that went to the Supreme Court of the state of Virginia. And do you know the law that was being brought up? It had to do with water rights. And the law that they were having to deal with wasn't even written when Virginia was a colony. It was written in England. It was called the King's Law. And it was the law that was originally used by Virginia in settling these matters. And it gets really crazy. It's stuff like, well, you are either going to own the water in the creek, or you're going to own the dirt, the creek itself, the dirt of the creek. You could own one or the other. You could have rights to the creek bed, but you didn't own the water. Or you could own the water and not the creek bed. These are king's rules and laws that came up hundreds and hundreds of years ago that right now the Supreme Court was dealing with. You ever been challenged on anything on a legal basis? You thought you owned something? You thought you had the right to something? And then somebody brought it up and said, you're not accurate legally. Well, I want you to know something. Your adversary in mind is a legal nut. He's crazy about legalities. And when you have and are absolutely convinced that you have the legal right to something, there is something that generates from that this section is designed to generate, along with your hope, is designed to generate incredible boldness and confidence. When you go into the book of Ephesians, you're not to be going into the book of Ephesians meek and mild. You're to be going in there with chest out and tremendous confidence and overwhelming hope in what is going on. And you have the boldness to be able to say it and speak it. And handle it, and handle the opposition. Because the idea is not to withdraw from the opposition or shrink from the opposition. The idea for a son is to let it come. Bring it on. The more you oppose me, the more your wiles come against me, the more accelerated my life is going to be as a son of my Heavenly Father, the greater my reward is going to be. Let it come. And to be able to say such a thing, as Jesus himself said when he was dying on the cross, and he called for his contender to come and contend with him, you better have all the human bravado stripped out of that thing, or you're going to go running away and you're going to end up in a fetal position in a corner. It cannot be just based on... That's why you went through those five probing questions back in Romans chapter 8. You got a taste of what it's like to get that human bravado out and to be able to really stand on something that you know beyond any shadow of a doubt is the truth and reality of the matter, and you have a legal right to that. And this is what is being presented here. So he comes along and he says that Jesus Christ was a minister from or out of the circumcision, and he in the role of that official authorized minister, his ministry, and as a minister was the legal property and possession of the circumcised. That's the greatness of that little word of. It shows possession. When you start talking about possession and ownership, you're going right into a court of law. The issue here is to state a legal relationship, just as you would say, just as you would simply say this, to use the name of somebody that's not in the room right at the moment, to say this, you're looking at a boy and you're saying, this is the son of John. John's not here today. When I was a little kid and used to be walking with my dad, and they didn't know my dad except on a professional level as a railroader, they'd often see me and say, well, Chester, I'm so glad to see you brought your grandson with you. By the way, I passed for under 12 until I was about 16 years old. My dad saw to that. Well, just shrink down back there. Shrink down. Yeah, I was... Now he'd say, that's my son, that's Chester's son. Or as everybody called him on the railroad, Chet. Never heard anybody on the railroad call him Chester. Chet. That's Chet's son. It's a legal position. It's very simply stated, but it's a legal position. And that's what's going on here. What God is having the Apostle Paul do here is to emphasize the importance of, listen, not just the Lord Jesus Christ's official office as minister to the circumcision, but to emphasize and underscore the important matter of the, listen, the legal and the exclusive nature of his office as minister being out from the circumcision and the legal property and possession of the circumcision and not the legal property and possession of the uncircumcision. The point here is to give great legal force to the way in which the Gentiles were dealt with in God's program with Israel, both in time past and in time yet to come. The point here is to give you some godly understanding and thinking into a legal framework as to how the Gentiles were dealt with in God's program with Israel. And that's why he's having... God's having Paul in verses 8 and 9 look at the time of Christ as the minister of the circumcision in his earthly ministry in time past, and how he's going to deal with the Gentiles and what the Gentiles are going to be how they're going to be dealt with in Israel's program in time yet to come. And that's all, there's legal matters wrapped up in that. And the point is to give you that kind of framework as to how the Gentiles were dealt with in God's program of Israel, and that's going to set you up properly to then come along and make the distinction. It's not, the distinction is not just simply the word circumcision and uncircumcision. There's legal distinctions that are made, and you can then properly make the distinction of that with how the Gentiles are dealt with now. When we will see part B, as the Gentiles are dealt with today, there's no wall of separation between us and the Jews today. The status of these of Gentiles being this has been now changed in God's sight. That's a legal matter. That's one of the reasons why, to be able to understand right division really well, you ought to have a really good understanding of such chapters as Acts chapter 10 and 11. And what happened with Peter and his vision and Cornelius. That's where the legal matter really was dealt with and set forth anyway. So you should be able to now make a great distinction in how the Gentiles are now being dealt with under the Apostle Paul's official capacity as a minister. Now, if this sounds trifling and unnecessary, I want to tell you, you're going to need this. Your father wouldn't tell you this and say it this way if you didn't. You'll need this. because this goes to galvanize, it goes to fortify your hope when that hope comes under attack. And this legal framework or legal force of Jesus Christ, just to go back to my verses up here, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. The legal force of that draws its legal basis actually from going all the way back out to the law and the prophets. That actually has a legal, that's not just something dreamed up when Jesus was born in Bethlehem on December the 25th, as we all know. Yeah, can't wait to see how many people are shocked. Some people are probably going to ask him that the first thing. By the way, when were you born? What was it? That probably is one of those questions you won't even bother with. This has legal basis all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant. Man, that's sitting back in the law and the prophets and the very Abrahamic covenant itself. It makes it, when he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, it makes that of such legal force that you're supposed to recognize the reality of the fact, the legal fact, that Jesus Christ's official function as the minister of the circumcision, listen, could not function as such to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcision. That's what that is setting forth. That's why when he says that is he may be pointing right back here to the earthly ministry of Christ, but when he says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, that says, wait a minute, that goes all the way back there to the Abrahamic covenant. And it goes to the law and to the prophets and to all of the legal matters that God set forth, so that when the Messiah would arrive on the scene, when the Christ would come to the nation of Israel, he would be able to legally take that position as minister of the circumcision. And it wasn't something that some carpenter's son up in a no account town of Nazareth came along and just decided on his own, on a whim, that he wanted to be the Messiah. If that's as little as you think of it, the adversary would have torn him to pieces. And the same can be said about our apostle. And the same can be said about you. If you're going to be the mouthpiece of your Heavenly Father on this earth, just remember, the adversary could, if not careful, tear what you say to pieces. This is the legal fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's official function as minister of the circumcision could not in any way function to such as the Gentiles, as good and as legal in God's program with Israel, as things stood legally in God's program with Israel, he could not function that way to the Gentiles. He was a minister of the circumcision, and the legal matters of the law itself made it so that he could not even legally function that way. You see what he's doing? When he gets to the point and says, Paul says, that he is a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, and Paul can legally function that way. Jesus Christ here in time past, which, by the way, is where most Christians go to get their doctrine, he couldn't even function legally with you like that. Well, wow, that's a lot of information coming out of one little two-letter preposition. Well, that's what I got out of it. All right, we're out of time for the first session. That clears the decks for us to, we're going to finish verse 8 next session. He's a minister of God. For the truth of God, and probably be able to even get into verse 9 a little bit. You say, how's that possible? Well, I went pretty fast on Wednesday. I can shift gears. I may not be blazing blades, but I can shift gears. But that's a good place to stop. We'll call it good for there. You see the importance of that little word? Man, that is a legal matter. And it comes up again right there, too. That's true. That's not wrong. Yeah. Well, it's governed by the word of course, by the word minister. He's a minister of the circumcision. So it's not just looking at his lineage, it's looking at enough. You, minister already alerts you that you're dealing with a legal capacity. This isn't ministry. This isn't the idea of minister as it's commonly used, as just helping somebody out. This is that. That's why I went over the few Sundays, a few Bible classes ago, the $20 bill. This is somebody having an official office and position to be and having the legal right to function and carry out a message. And yeah. Yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, he was both. He came from them and he was also their the legal property and possession of them. That's what his message was. And Paul's coming, he's of a minister of Jesus Christ, but now to the Gentiles. And that's fascinating as well. But those are all matters, like I said, that make this the legal issue so that it just solidifies and galvanizes the hope that you already now possess so that that hope now can abound, and it's going to abound under the umbrella of having to deal with the policy of evil in this world from now until the day you die. Well, I'm sure there's more there to it if we kept digging, but I think that satisfies the effectual working of it. Okay? All right. Take a 15-minute break. We'll come back after that.